Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. This is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast for today. Today is part three of our four-part interview with David Fantasy. Now, David is a person who he definitely has their credentials to talk about the historic era of Bible times. He's been involved in archaeological digs. He's done the research. He's written academic books about it. And he's currently writing a book called Archaeology of Daily Life in the Second Temple Israel Era. And he's been sharing with us some tidbits of wisdom and understanding that we can get a cultural understanding of the times in which the Bible was written. And it really opens our eyes to what's going on as we read the Bible. And the important thing about this is only part three. We still have part four to go tomorrow, and you need to go back and catch up if you missed up. Right now, let's jump right back into the interview with David Fantasy. Yeah, amen. What about family life in general, you know, marriage, spousal responsibilities, the family dynamics?
Well, I think the family was very important. I think it's supremely important. But, of course, the head of the household, which the Romans called the pater familias, the father of the family, he's the supreme commander. What he says goes. Now, in of course, the Jews had the Torah, so that prohibits the head of the family from just running wild. Mm-hmm. But so the father says, you're going to marry. By the way, marriage was always arranged by the parents. It's, you don't date and fall in love and choose your own spouse. The parents decide everything for you. And the father says, you're going to marry this girl or this guy. You're going to do it. You don't have a choice in the matter. He's the absolute authority in the family. That doesn't mean that the marriages weren't happy. Ultimately, it doesn't mean that they couldn't have fallen in love with each other. It doesn't mean that the fathers were abusive. There are stories in the Jewish literature, like in the Talmud. There's a story of a guy who kept beating his wife, and the neighbors kept asking him to stop. So obviously, what he did was an aberration. Mm. But I mean, you have spousal abuse in every culture. But the neighbors, you know, put pressure on him to stop doing it. And there are also a story in a source I read, a contemporaneous source, about a son who took his life because his father beat him so much. So you do have abusive people, but you don't get the impression this was a common thing. I mean, we have it in our society, even in people who go to church. You know, they're sometimes living in these dark lives.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it's a common thing. So I think the families were generally happy. I think the marriages were basically happy. I do have a section on divorce, attitudes toward divorce, and so forth. The Jewish folk kept trying to discourage divorce, and one thing they added to the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. They added what they call the Ketubah, which means simply a document. This was in the first century before Jesus. The Ketubah was a kind of a marriage. We call it a prenuptial agreement, I guess.
Okay.
So when a guy took a wife, he would promise that woman, if I should divorce you, and in Judaism, only the men can divorce, the women cannot. Mm-hmm. So the guy said, if I should divorce you, I'm going to pay you this money. So it's a prenuptial agreement. And the intention was to discourage the husband from just casually divorcing his wife, because it's going to cost him some big bucks if he does that. And also, if he should die, then the wife has a maintenance from that. So it was a protect. They were doing more and more to try to protect the wives in this era, which is an interesting kind of thing. That's the Ketubah, which is not in the Bible at all. So this is totally added. But we not only have it talked about in the text, we have some actual documents, some actual examples that have been discovered archaeologically. along the Dead Sea coast in some caves. So this is pretty nifty that we have some actual documents like this.
Amen.
So, I mean, I think it's easy for me to say, boy, the marriages must have just been, cold and businesslike. They didn't fall in love. They didn't date. They didn't choose who they want to marry. But I want to be careful not to impose my cultural experiences on them. They could have fallen in love. And maybe the parents were careful to try to choose people they thought would be compatible with each other. I mean, I can imagine, conscientious parents being that way. But it's a different way to develop a family than we have in our culture.
Right.
And you have to understand that. So anyway.
Amen. We're blessed, to have some of the best medical care mankind's ever known. And we discussed some of the diseases already in ancient Israel in the days of Jesus. Tell us about some of the medical care that was available in those days.
Yeah, well, I mean, they had remedies. I don't know that any of them really helped that much. So if a guy got malaria, there were three types of malaria. One type wasn't lethal. It would make you sick for about 6-7 years,
wow.
Which can't be comfortable, but it wasn't lethal. Another type could be lethal if you didn't take care of yourself, and the third type was definitely lethal. But their remedy often for malaria was get out in the hot sun and work up a sweat. I don't know if that helped. Yeah, that's a common thing. There, one remedy for a headache was you kill a chicken over your head and let it bleed on your head. I don't know how that. I don't know how effective that is either, but that was it was things like that. Most of these remedies, I think we would say, were suspect. I don't think anybody in medical science today would credit them
with
any kind of healing ability. Most people would turn to miraculous healing over the medical people. Even the Greeks, who were the best doctors in the world, often could only diagnose. They couldn't cure. They could tell you what's going to happen. In other words, if you had, for example, malaria, they'd tell you which type you had.
Right.
You got
right.
the type that's going to kill you, sorry. Or you got the type that's not going to kill you. You're going to be okay. Give it 6, 7, 8 years, you'll be fine. They could tell you that. But they couldn't really cure any of it. So medicine, the curative powers of medicine were very, very limited in those days.
Right. And what you just said makes sense now when you think about the woman with the issue of blood, how she spent all her living on these physicians and they couldn't help her because she was, hold a chicken above your head and, that's $1,000, thank you very much, type thing.
Yeah.
In today's dollars I'm talking about. So that makes sense that, she was trying her best, trying anything and everything to be healed of this. And they're just, I'll give you a remedy guaranteed to work.
It's 10
denarii or whatever it is.
They couldn't cure much. I've never read anybody's medical analysis of what she might have had to cause that sort of a condition. It could have been a number of things.
Right.
She could have had a cancer. Who knows what? But
right.
But it would. She probably wouldn't get any help from whatever doctor she could consult on that.
Right. Amen. What was the average life expectancy in that time?
Great question. Let's divide it into two parts. From birth, the average life expectancy is age 20.
Okay.
Now let's say you make the 20. The average life expectancy for men was age 37, for women, age 34.
Okay.
That's average, so some went beyond that. We have examples, stories of people living 80, 90,
right.
even past 100.
Yeah.
So it happened. But we're talking on average. So that means a whole lot of people who lived to be 20 died before they were 37 or 34.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And of course, so the reason women have a shorter life expectancy is because of childbirth, most likely. I mean, they speculate that's most likely. Some people say it's other things, but the big difference between men and women would have been childbirth. Not that childbirth itself was dangerous, it was the complications afterwards. They would often get infections. They didn't know, they didn't know hygiene. Of course, they had no antibiotics. So it's the postpartum part that made most of them sick and led to their premature death. So it was very common for a man with, say, six kids and no wife. His wife had died with the sixth child. She had died.
Yeah.
And very common to have a one-parent family. And I go into that, so I have a chapter on life expectancy and mortality. And what are the implications for Jesus' ministry? So a lot of these kids running around are probably waifs, just loose on the streets.
Yeah.
They may be raised by an uncle or an aunt. They might be raised by an older sibling.
Right.
So there might be a 15-year-old kid trying to raise two or three younger kids.
Right.
So they're just loose on the streets. So when Jesus says, two such belongs to the kingdom of God, he's looking at maybe street urchins. That makes the comparison very interesting.
Yeah, it does. And it also makes sense, Jacob's wife died in childbirth, that makes sense. If someone did die, what were the funerals like?
Yeah, great point. It depends on your age. So the child mortality was so high that they tended not to do a big funeral for infants up to age two because so many of them died.
Okay.
And what the literature says is the parents just couldn't take it emotionally to have a huge funeral for a child because they were losing so many. That's very telling. Then from age two on, they would carry them to the cemetery in their arms and then bury them. And then from age, I think, four or five, they'd put them on a stretcher and carry them out like an adult. Mm-hmm. So when a person died, they would wash the body, and they would wrap the person in a shroud of some kind. Was it linen or was it wool? Well, we only have one shroud from a tomb that has survived. That was wool. But I would imagine some of them could have been linen. Linen is more expensive than wool. That's why most people dressed in wool. But I would imagine some wealthy persons were dressed in linen shroud. Anyway, they'd wrap them in a shroud. They'd put them on a stretcher. And there'd be all kinds of ways. They buried them the same day they died, by the way. They didn't They didn't wait several days. They did not embalm.
Right.
The Egyptians had embalming techniques. The Jews did not believe in embalming. They didn't believe in cremation like the Romans. So they would take them out then to the place of burial, and there would be wailers. The family would be in the procession, and there'd also be wailers, maybe professional wailers.
Mm-hmm.
Some might be volunteer. Usually the wailers were women, and you have to use your imagination to think about them screaming and pulling at their hair, and there are descriptions of these lamentations that happen, and it gets pretty wild.
Yeah,
for our culture, it gets pretty wild. That's on the way. Now, if you're fairly well-to-do or working class, you will have a rock-cut tomb. They cut a little cave, artificial cave. That's where they're going to bury them. If you're a poor person, they're going to just dig a hole in the ground the way we bury now, put you in the ground. And Jesus refers to some of these people in the Greek. Well, they would often take whitewash and make the outline of the grave in the ground so you wouldn't step on it. So he talks about whited tombs in the Gospels and so forth.
Yeah.
And then if you're in a tomb, in a rock-cut cave, and if you're in Judea, they're going to lay on a rock slab, and they're going to come back a year later when your body has decayed and put your bones in a bone box, an ossuary, as we say. The bone boxes were usually made of stone. Some were made of wood. And they might carve your name on the bone box, and they might carve something about you. We have in one of the tombs, we have carved on the bone box, the woman's name. Her name was Salome. Salome is a name that appears in the Gospels. And it says, Salome, who failed to give birth. She died in childbirth. They examined her bones, and they found a little baby, you know, in her womb. It was full term, but it died because her womb was slanted. She needed a midwife to deliver the child, and there was no midwife evidently available, and so the both baby and the mother died. So we get a good little picture of this poor lady's life. She was only about 20 or so years old when she died. Salome. So it might say something on the box, in addition to your name, it might say something about you, like it did in this case, who failed to give birth. I mentioned the case of the temple worker. His name was Simon, Shimon, the builder of the temple. Well, he didn't build the whole thing. It's kind of a little bit exaggerated of his importance. He worked on the temple, right?
Yeah. He contractor. He's a
temple. But anyway, so it may tell something about them, but sometimes it doesn't give anything but their name. Sometimes it doesn't even give their name. But now if you in Galilee, and they take you to a rock-cut tomb, they'll lay you out, and they won't come back and put you in an ossuary. They didn't use ossuaries in Galilee in Jesus' day, only in Judea.
Okay.
Later on, they did. In the second century, they began to, but not in Jesus' day. So it's just put them in, they would slide them back in a niche in the cave, and that's where they would stay.
Wow. Okay.
And at the tomb, at the burial, there would be maybe a homily, somewhat praising the dead person. The whole village, if you're in a village, the whole village, this is the advantage of a village over a city. The entire village would line up and comfort the immediate family, right? So you had all that support in the village. In the city, I imagine, just the immediate family going out to the tomb. And it could be pretty lonely. And then you have to observe certain customs. So for a week, you can't work, right? You have to tear your clothing. You have to rend your clothing when your relative dies. Can't wear any shoes. You turn your bed upside down, which is, I don't quite understand that one. And then when the week's over, you're allowed to do more things, but you still have certain restrictions for a month. And then when the month's over, you have certain other restrictions for a year, and then after the year, the mourning's over. So you can see if you had five kids and one dies, and then 2 months later another dies, and this wasn't uncommon. There are stories where all the children, there's a man and wife who had five kids, and they all died at once, evidently from a disease. And so, I mean, it's just overwhelming to go through all that with all the children. So that's what they did. It's not a great deal different, I think, from what we do in our culture. It's an attempt to comfort the family,
right?
To respect the bodies of the dead folk.
When I was growing up, I seen estimates that about 70% of Americans were in church on Sunday. And, I mean, you can see it. Even small churches had their parking lots packed out. Today, I've seen estimate, less than 20% of Americans go to church anymore. What was it like in the days of Jesus as far as religious responsibilities go? I mean, if someone missed going to the synagogue, was that a major deal?
I don't know that going to the synagogue was considered like our going to church. They saw their fulfilling their religious obligations in their daily activities. Now, in my chapter on religion, I try to use archaeology as much as I can to show what it was like for them. And we do have some synagogues that have been excavated. They're very small, though. For example, the town of Magdala, the hometown of Mary Magdalene, right? I estimate, and others estimate, it had a population of maybe 4,000. So it's not a village exactly. It's not a city yet. It's like a small city maybe, or I call it a town. So Magdala has 4,000 people. They've got a synagogue there that it's very tiny. I mean, it wouldn't hold maybe more than 50 people at a time. So going to the synagogue isn't exactly like going to church for Christians. You go, but you may not go all the time. women may not have gone much at all to the synagogue. It's your day-to-day activities, right? So honoring the Sabbath, and also increasingly they are concerned about what we call ritual purity, not hygienic purity, not moral purity, but ritual purity. These are all the rules that you find in Leviticus and Numbers. You know, all those laws that we go to sleep, we Christians read and go to sleep and pass over. Right. To get to the narrative part, they focus on that. It's all part of Torah. So they were doing their best to put this into play. So you find increasingly archaeologically these little ritual baths. Every village has a ritual bath now. Some of them two or three. So when I helped excavate at Cana, one of the things I helped dig out was a very nice, well, there were two ritual baths in the vicinity where I excavated. We dug them out. One was quite large. One was just one person size, I would say. Mm-hmm. At this little village called Shekin, just north of Sepphoris, we found a ritual bath there as well. Every village has one. They're usually either near a cemetery or near something like an olive press or a wine press.
Mm, okay.
So they don't want to contaminate ritually the olive oil or the wine that they're pressing. Or if you've been to the cemetery, they want to take a bath to get rid of the corpse contamination. So this is not what they were doing in the Old Testament times. I mean, so everybody's hyper-sensitive to what they call ritual purity. You can't see it, you can't smell it. You only know it's there by faith, because the Old Testament tells you it's there. That's one thing that we're finding. Every village, and when you go to Jerusalem, even in the houses of the very wealthy, they'll have in the house two or three ritual baths. They're not baths like we think of, because mm-hmm. you can find those bathtubs. They're mm-hmm. ritual baths. Anyway, that's one thing. The second thing you find is they began using vessels, cups, plates, and bowls made from stone as opposed to pottery. Because pottery, if it becomes unclean, let's say you've got a pot full of soup and a little mouse climbs in there and drowns, the whole thing is unclean now. You've got to not only pour out the soup, you got to break the pot.
Yeah.
The only way to get rid of it is to break the pot. Well, that could get expensive.
Well, David, for someone who, you know, isn't able to stay and listen through the entire interview, can you give us your contact information, and that way they can get a hold of you and check out your website and all that good stuff? If someone wanted to ask you a question or get in touch with you, how can they do that?
Very easy. I'd be glad to take emails. So my email address is simply D, F as in Frank, IEN, S as in Sam, Y, at gmail.com. So DFIENSY at gmail.com. Feel free to email me. You go to my website, it's simply davidfiensy.com.
All right. And you also have a LinkedIn page, too, correct?
I have a LinkedIn page. You can find me there. You can find me at, I have an Amazon page.
Yep. And we'll be putting links, all this in the show notes down below. Hey, everyone. Pastor Bob here. We are all out of time again today on our episode or interview with David Finesse. I am getting so much out of this interview, things that we hadn't even considered before. You know, that malaria was prevalent in that day and time, that, you know, the sanitary conditions were just deplorable. I mean, I knew that, you know, there'd be outhouses or something like that, but good Lord, just to have that feces thrown out in the street and people walking in it and figure kids are playing in the street, those are absolutely horrendous conditions. But as Dave was saying, that was normal life back then. That's why the mortality rates were so high. I hope you're getting a lot out of this interview with him, because it's opening my eyes, and I'm going to be able to teach a lot clear understanding when I share different areas of the scriptures with people. I'm hoping that's what you're going to be able to do as well, as you're reading the Bible on your own. That's the whole purpose in this interview with David, is to get our eyes open to deeper understanding of Bible scriptures. Now, this was only part 3. We still have part 4 to go again tomorrow. So you need to come back tomorrow. Till then, this is Pastor Bob reminding you, be blessed in all that you do. Are you a Christian entrepreneur, coach, or author with a message that needs to be heard? Picture this. Your voice reaching thousands, your story inspiring hearts, and your business flourishing like never before. Introducing FaithCasters, the ultimate platform that connects faith-driven professionals like you with the power of podcasting. Become a sought-after guest on faith-based podcasts. Share your unique insights and connect with like-minded individuals who share your passion for faith and entrepreneurship as well. Imagine your expertise reaching a wider audience, expanding your network, and propelling your business to new heights. Well, it's all within reach with FaithCasters. So don't wait. Take the first step today on your journey to greatness by visiting our website at faithcaster.org. That's faithcaster.org. Join the FaithCasters community now and unleash the full potential of your faith-driven enterprise. You do not want to miss this opportunity. FaithCasters, where faith meets podcasting and your dreams become reality. Visit faithcaster.org. Let's soar together. And remember, anyone can be a podcaster, but only a Christian can become a FaithCaster. FaithCasters, your voice, your platform, your success.